5, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Just one announcement. There are flyers in the foyer about our trunk or treat that you can take to your neighborhood and give them out. Like Doc said, it's a great outreach on the part of our church to the neighborhood, and we would like to then invite people to come to worship with us if they do not have a church, so we can tell them about our Lord Jesus. Now, the book of Galatians can be divided into three parts: biography, theology, and ethics. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul recounts his spiritual autobiography to show that he was a genuine apostle of the one true God. In chapters 3 and 4, he explained the theology of that gospel in terms of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the only kind of theology that really interested the apostle Paul was practical theology. So his epistle ends with ethics. Beginning with chapter 5, he talks about the good news of the cross and the empty tomb, the crux of our faith, and he applies it to daily life. So the theme of the chapter is announced in the very first verse: for freedom, Christ has set us free. To put it another way, Christ has freed you to be free, so he says, be free. And we'll talk about what that means. Paul just finished explaining to the Galatians that they were not children of Hagar, the slave woman, but sons and daughters of Sarah, born again by the promise of God. And now what they needed to do was to live free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we Americans prize our freedom more highly than anything else. The trouble is, oftentimes, Americans want the wrong kind of freedom, the freedom to do as they please. So what many Americans want these days is not freedom of religion. They want freedom from religion. There's a magazine for the secular humanists called Free Inquiry. One article said, some ideas can enslave you, some can set you free. If you crave freedom from baseless dogma, if you want to think for yourself instead of submitting to tradition, authority, or blind faith, put aside religion, despair, guilt, and sin. Find new meaning and joy in life. They then said you have to be free from God before you can be free at all. Really? This past week, there was on the news the opioid epidemic in our city and others. If people are so happy without the gospel, why are people so frustrated in life? Freedom from religion is not freedom at all. It's another form of bondage. Now, freedom also is not necessarily a virtue. We need to ask what is meant by freedom. And whether freedom is worth having or not depends on what kind of freedom that we're talking about. Well, the best and truest freedom is the kind described by a theologian named John Stott. He said, freedom from my silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and others. Freedom is the clarion call of Galatians. God wants you to be free. A very misunderstood verse spoken by Jesus is John 8:32. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth is the gospel. Unbelievers use it all the time to back up different things they say. It's the gospel, the freedom in Christ. When the Bible talks about freedom, that's what it means. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Again, John Stott said, our former states portrayed as slavery. Jesus Christ as a liberator, conversion as an act of emancipation, and the Christian life as a life of freedom. True freedom, what is it? Not merely political independence or social equality. Not the kind of liberty that leads you to a life of license. The freedom to do whatever you want to do whenever you please. True freedom is liberation from sin and death and the devil. From sin and death and the devil. And by the grace of God, that's exactly the kind of liberation that Christ came to provide. He struck a powerful note in verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty through which Christ has made us free. Paul is writing to people, most of whom have been grounded to the mud by Rome. Writing to people who, whatever their physical and material state, have been set free spiritually by Christ. He's saying to Christians, you have been purchased. You're the property of the Son of God. Nobody has a right to enslave you again. That's just what the legalists, the Judaizers, were trying to do. Trying to shackle Christ's free men with the chains of the law. They're silly man-made rules and regulations of religion. When Martin Luther signed some of his letters, instead of putting his name Luther, he put the Greek word for freedom, Eleutherios. He said, freedom. I'm a free man in Jesus. So look what Paul said. Stand firm. It's one of Paul's rallying cries in his epistles. Stand firm. Plant your feet. That brings to mind the Roman way of waging war. When faced by wild, undisciplined enemy hordes, the Romans simply locked their shields together. They planted their feet firmly on the ground. They presented to the charging enemy an iron wall of steel and resolution. That's the kind of stand, Paul said, we must take against falsehood. We must not yield a single inch. Truth is truth. Falsehood is falsehood. The two are at war. There must be no giving in on a single issue where falsehood is involved. Now, Paul was the most conciliatory of men, would never compromise an inch when it came to truth. What saves us? Is it your religion, your goodness, your self-righteousness? Not at all. He would say you're going down a road that leads to destruction. Be not entangled. Some Bibles say, do not submit. The Greek word is anekō. The word was used by Herodias, the stolen wife of Herod Antipas. She had a grudge against Paul. The word is anekō, against John the Baptist. She would have killed him had she been able to. Until such time as her plots could find their focus, she cherished a grudge, and anekō, against John the Baptist. That's what the legalists were doing at Galatia. They had a grudge against people who said they were free in Jesus Christ. They were pressing him hard upon that very thing. In fact, when Luther was preaching the doctrines of grace, the church didn't like it. They gave Luther several choices. They either were going to burn him at the stake, they're going to put him in prison, or excommunicate him for preaching the doctrines of grace. Paul said again, do not submit again. The Galatians were once held in bondage to false religion. Their former creed was not the hollow shell of Judaism. It was the paganism of their past. Apart from the gospel of free grace in Christ, all religions, enslave their followers to one kind of works or another. To embrace the Judaizers' doctrine would be going back to the same kind of slavery from which they've been delivered by the Spirit to the gospel. In other words, why would you leave a doctrine, church that teaches doctrines of grace, go to a works religion? Why would you do that? Many people feel they got to hold on to something. I've got to do something to prove to God I'm saved. Why? I've got to do something to prove to God that I love Him. Why? That's not what the Bible says. We love because He first loved us. As a Christian, you should say this. I am free to be who God wants me to be, a saved sinner, saved by grace. I can do what God wants me to do. There's nothing I've got to do, nothing, to win God's acceptance. Now that God's accepted me through His Son, I am free in Him. I am free to live a life that glorifies God. How many people can't say that? They don't know who they are. They still think that God is some hidden figure up there. They've got to try to win His love. The Princeton theologian Archibald Alexander asked a question that continues to trouble thoughtful Christians even today. He wanted to know why Christians commonly are of so diminutive a stature and such feeble strength in their religion. Many answers to the question, but here's one he emphasized. He said there's a defect in our belief in the freeness of divine grace. To exercise unshaken confidence in the doctrine of gratuitous pardon is one of the most difficult things in the world. It's by faith that the spiritual life is made to grow, and the doctrine of free grace without any mixture of human merit is the only true object of faith. Here I'm persuaded, he said, is the root of the evil. And until righteous teachers inculcate clearly, fully and practically, the grace of God, as seen in the gospel, we shall have no vigorous growth of piety among professing Christians. Many will yawn and say, oh, what's the big deal about grace? It means everything. Many people have said to me, it's not a matter of, will I have God, but will God have me? They're still so uncertain about the love of God, uncertain about what they have to do to earn his merit. Nothing. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Talk about justification. What does that mean? Well, just as though I never sinned, Christ paid the price of my sin on the cross. It's either by law or by grace, by works or by faith. Either you rely on observing the law or you trust Christ to bear your curse on the cross. But it cannot be both. It's all or nothing. Christ or the law. Which is it? Do I trust in Christ to save me? Do I trust in myself? Since the time of Abraham, circumcision was signified belonging to God's covenant. And even after many became Christians, some Jews wanted to hold on to that sign. Some went so far as to say it was absolutely necessary for you to be circumcised to be saved. That'd be like me telling you, you must be baptized in this church or you're not saved. Baptized by immersion or you're not saved. Certain days you must keep or you're not saved. I'm adding to what the Bible said. Don't wear these clothes to be saved. Don't eat that food to be saved. Acts 15:1. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. According to Judaizers, the only good Christian was a circumcised Christian. Yet how many today continue to believe that I've got to do something? What was really at stake was the justification of sinners. What makes a person right with God? You think through, what makes a person right with God? Well, some say getting circumcised was a way to get right with God. I've got to do something. That's what Paul meant when he said in verse 4, who would be justified by the law? Trying to talk about circumcision as something that stood for the whole law of God. Now think about that for a minute. They were saying you're saved by circumcision and then keeping the law. If circumcision was mandatory, then so would law-keeping be mandatory. And yet, what did Martin Luther fall back on? The just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. The free grace of God. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Another way of saying it is this, that only if you're going to be saved, you keep the entire law. Getting circumcised was a way of belonging to the old covenant. But the old covenant required perfect obedience to the entire law of God. If the Galatians wanted to get circumcised, they'd have to keep the entire covenant from beginning to end. Here's how Martin Luther described their dilemma. The same principle by which you're obligated to receive circumcision obligates you to accept the whole law. You must give up either Christ or the righteousness of the law. If you keep Christ, you're righteous in the sight of God. If you keep the law, Christ is of no use to you. You're obligated to keep the whole law. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Many people say, I'm a good person, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, most of us cannot name the Ten Commandments. James 2, verse 10 says, if you break one commandment, you break them all. It's like a bunch of dominoes. If you're disobedient to your parents, you broke them all. You tell one lie, you broke them all. One impure thought, you broke them all. And we would say, that's a tremendous burden. Who can bear? Exactly. Who can bear? We can't. And yet how many continue to say, I'm saved because I'm good? Really? The Bible says none are good but God alone. I'm saved because I do good works. How many are enough? Why is it that people have a hard time with one of the hardest things in life for people to understand the grace of God? The clarion call of the Reformation. That's what he's saying here. The problem is that nobody but Christ himself could keep the whole law of God. Galatians 3 verse 10, Paul said, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The yoke is unbearable, and since it cannot be kept, it holds every sinner in infinite debt. I can't do it. The principle is illustrated from an old Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel II. He was reading the book of Ezekiel. It describes the life of a man who is righteous and does what is just and right. Ezekiel 18, verse 5. When Gamaliel finished reading, he began to weep. He said, only he who keeps all these requirements will live, not he who keeps only one of them. The rabbi was weeping because he knew he could never meet the perfect standard of God's law. The Galatians couldn't do it, and we couldn't do it. That's why Paul is screaming the doctrines of grace. Verse 4, you become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. What he's saying is that they were never saved in the first place. The Bible teaches eternal security. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. But Paul was talking to people here who embraced Judaism. They may have been in the church, and they thought about what was being preached and said, I don't want this, and they went back. Paul was saying, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, you could never, ever, ever go back to living a works righteousness kind of salvation. Anybody who rejects the only salvation that Christ has to offer is not a part of the church of Christ. Here again, Martin Luther. But just as someone on a ship is drowned regardless of the part of the ship from which he falls into the sea, so someone who falls away from grace cannot help perishing. The desire to be justified by the law is shipwreck, is exposure to the surest peril of eternal death. If those who seek to be justified on the basis of the moral law fall away from grace, where, I ask, will those who fall in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of their traditions and vows? He said, to the lowest depths of hell. In other words, those who try to justify themselves, he said, instead of being saved, are bound for hell. They're enslaved by a law they cannot keep. They're in infinite debt to God, trusting in themselves, and Christ can do them no good. They've fallen from grace. If I were to ask you, how many of you think the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible? I won't embarrass you. It was coined by an Englishman named Algernon Sidney. Did not become popular till Benjamin Franklin put it in Poor Richard's Almanac in 1736. God helps those who cannot help themselves. If God helps those who help themselves, we are all lost, aren't we? We can't solve our own problems. We can't live by our own standards. How am I going to eternally help myself? The word for fallen in verse 4 is ekpipto. It's used of the withering of grass beneath the burning rays of the sun. It shrivels up. The word fallen is also used in other places in the Bible. It can mean to run aground. And that's what happens if you try to earn your way to God. You're fallen. You run aground. You've made a shipwreck of your life. And Paul said the irony is Christ will profit you nothing. So you see what he's saying is if you try to save yourself, it's like a shipwreck. Verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Okay, what is the hope of righteousness? It's the hope of our standing before God. It's the hope that on the day of my death, the day of final judgment, I'm going to be accepted into the presence of God. Can you confidently say that today? By the term hope, the word is elpida in Greek. The word hope in English is a question mark. In the Greek language, it's an exclamation point. By the term elpida, Paul expresses confidence. The confidence that comes from, or it's based upon, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Not imparted, imputed righteousness of Christ. The confidence of the religious person, on the other hand, is their faith plus work. That's their hope. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus ceremonies. Paul declares such an attempt obligates people to live by a work system. My salvation is based on my performance. Now, how many of you want to stand before God today and say, okay, God, look at my performance? You could feed every hungry person in the world. It would be a great thing to do. If it's not done in the name of Christ, it's so it wasn't done at all. No matter how philanthropic we are, how good we are, we can do good things. If we're doing it to earn God's favor, we never, ever will. So Paul contrasts himself and all true believers with that system. He says the hope of all true believers is from faith and faith alone. His confidence is not in his works. It's based on the faith that has been worked by the Holy Spirit in his heart by regeneration. And Paul says through the Spirit we have faith that waits for the hope of righteousness. Not a faith that works for the hope of righteousness, but a faith that takes hold of the promise of God. I rest in God's grace to accept me. Say that you offended a friend, somebody you love very much, and you're deeply hurt because you offended them. So what do I do to make a wrong right? Do I write an email? Do I buy them a gift? Do I do like Jacob when he went to meet Esau? I put all of his family in front of him, wanting to know what would happen when he met his brother. You decide to confront them. Your heart's beating out of your chest. Are they going to receive me when I come to them or not? Are they still going to love me or not? That's the same way many people are today with God. What will I do to assure he loves me? Do some kind of work? Be philanthropic? And when I get before God, my heart beats out of my chest because I fear him so much. To fear him is to respect him, not to stay away from him. I hope none of you today would fear him in the sense that your heart beats out of your chest because I just fear being in his presence. See, when God finally renders his verdict on every person who's ever lived, if you're Christ today, you look forward to that day with eager expectation as a child does Christmas Day. Your hope is for a favorable verdict. You trust in Christ, you'll be declared not guilty on the day of God's justice. So do you wait with confidence for the day of judgment? A good example of what it means to hope for Christ's righteousness comes from the life of a man named Arsenius. Although he lived for a long time in the greatest sanctity and self-denial, he still began to fear and grieve deeply when he sensed that his death was not far off. When he was asked why he feared death, although he'd spent his entire life in saintliness and served God every day, he replied that he had lived blamelessly according to the judgment of men, but the judgments of God were different from those of men. With his saintliness, this man attained nothing except a fear and a horror of death. Not a way for us to live. By the grace of God, eventually Arsenius was delivered from all of his sin and his fear. How so? He realized that if he was to be saved, it was necessary he lose all of his own righteousness and trust only in God's mercy and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Lord, who suffered and was crucified for my sins. That assurance comes only from the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. The last thing Paul says about justifying faith is that it works, actually works. The only kind of faith that's worth anything is the kind of faith that expresses itself through love. Again, we're not justified by love. Faith is faith and love is love. When the Bible talks about justification, it says we're justified by faith. It's another way of saying that we're justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. In other words, you read the book of James, that we express our love to God by the way we live. So he's reversing the religious people. Religious people say, I'm doing this to prove to God I love him, which you never will. But the saved person says, I'm doing this because I love God. Faith alone is never alone. True faith is always a working faith, a faith that works. It's an expressive faith, a faith that expresses itself in love to God and to others. Martin Luther said, "He who wants to be a true Christian or to belong to the kingdom of Christ must be truly a believer. He doesn't truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. Love is the outworking of genuine faith." So James 2 verse 8, he said, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." He quotes Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now why does he say that? When Jesus Christ was asked to name the greatest commandment in the law, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Then he said, "A second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then he said, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In the first part of his reply, Jesus summarized the first of the four of the Ten Commandments. It has to do with my relationship to God. Second part of his reply was a summary of the last six of the Ten Commandments. It deals with our relationship to one another. So now we see what James is saying. He says that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is the royal law. Why is it royal? It encapsulates the way in which God requires us to behave toward our fellow men. It sets a royal standard for children of the king, and Jesus is the king. So those who really keep this law are doing right. But James inferences that his readers were not. They're making distinctions between rich people and poor, picking and choosing those toward whom they would love. But the Bible sets a higher standard for us than that. If I've been justified by faith, God loves me for who I am, to change me, but he accepted me in all of my filth and all of my sin. That's the love I'm to show toward others. Only people who are justified by faith can say that. If I believe I'm so unworthy, God won't have me, I'm not going to love you. People imitate love, and they mimic love, but they don't know what love is. The Bible demands we love people regardless of who they are, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they behave, and regardless of how they've treated us. And we seek to act toward them the way Christ acted toward us. That's the biblical meaning of love. And when we love like that, things begin to happen. In his book, Through the Valley of the Kwai, Ernest Gordon tells of an amazing transformation that took place in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Burma between Christmas 1942 and Christmas 1943. In 1942, the camp was a sea of mud and filth, a scene of grueling, sweated labor and brutal treatment by the Japanese guards. There was hardly any food, and the law that pervaded the whole camp was the law of the jungle, every man for himself. 12 months later, the ground of the camp was cleared and clean. The bamboo bed slats had been debugged. Green boughs were used to rebuild the huts, and on Christmas morning, 2,000 men were at worship. What happened? Well, during the year, a prisoner shared his last crumb of food with another man who was also in desperate need, and then he died. Among his belongings, they found a Bible. Could this be the secret of his life, of his willingness to give to others and not to grab for himself? One by one, the prisoners began to read it. Soon the Spirit of God began to grip the hearts and change their lives in a period of less than 12 months. There's a spiritual and moral revolution within the camp. It was lifted from disgrace to dignity by the royal standards of the Word of God. So you see, when the Bible begins to be lived, people begin to be lifted. God's Word is royal in its source, its subjects, and its standards. So what is real faith? Real justifying faith is a faith that works. And only a working faith brings freedom. I'm free to love you because God loved me. I'm free to say love gives and doesn't seek its own because that's how God loved me. And we're most free when we trust in God who loved us, so we're filled with his love to give to others. So don't you see, if I don't know the love of God, I can't love you. If I'm not justified, I can't love you. If I'm free in Christ, I'm free to love. That's what Paul's getting at. That's the practical part of Galatians. That's his ethical charge to us. That's why doctrine matters. That's why doctrine's important. That's why it's important to say, I'm saved by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God in my life, so I can extend it to others. So here again, the faith that can produce such love is the only thing that really matters, being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us and your beloved Son Jesus, teaching us not only how much you love us, but how we in turn are to love each other and to love others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.